Let me begin by repeating the hearty welcome that you have already received from our Sedgwick University chaplain, Reverend Dr. Lucy Forster Smith. We call this Freshman Sunday, but in some ways that is a misnomer. Indeed, we are so pleased to see and welcome all of you from the college class of 2018. But we are equally thrilled to welcome you if you are just entering the School of Law, School of Education, Divinity School, Medical School, or any other part of this university. We have a saying here at the Memorial Church at the center of the yard. Everyone at Harvard may not belong to the Memorial Church, but the Memorial Church belongs to everyone at Harvard. This is to say, what we do here on Sunday morning may not be your cup of tea. I'm the PUC minister here, and everything we do is not necessarily my flavor of preference. But 7 days a week, we are a critical laboratory of learning, a central site of community building, and a space of grace open to one and all. That's what it means to be a part of a community. Memorial Church is the place where you can be a part of something that is bigger than yourself, because we are committed to the whole person, educating minds, expanding hearts, and enriching lives. For those of you who I've never had the chance of meeting, my name is Jonathan L. Walton, and I am the Plummer Professor of Christian Morals, and as I said, the PUC minister here in the Memorial Church. I've had the pleasure of serving in this position now for a couple of years. And when I think about what I want my legacy to be, I mean, here we think of George Buttrick, that towering preacher. We have a room downstairs named after him. Charlie Price, we have a library dedicated to his honor downstairs. My most previous predecessor, Peter Gomes, we have the memorial organ. And I tell you, I really believe and I pray every day that when we dedicate the Jonathan L. Walton Memorial Air Conditioner, my job here will be done. And for anybody who wants your name on there with mine, feel free to give me a call. The gospel lesson has already been read for your hearing. There's just one verse that I want to note for sermonic emphasis. It's Matthew 16, verses 25 and 26, actually. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit to gain the whole world but lose your life? Or as other versions say, lose your soul. With your prayers and the Holy Spirit's power, I want to speak for a few moments from the topic, why not you? Why not you? For those of you new to this community, I have 10-year-old twins. I empathize with many of your parents, class of 2018, when I think ahead 8 years to dropping them off at college. Because right now, when it comes to taking personal responsibility without parental guidance, in my eyes, they seem decades away from where the class of 2018 sits right now. Particularly as twins, it is utterly amazing to see how ridiculously codependent my children are when it comes to the matter of their poor choices. Elijah, why did you leave the front door wide open? Well, Zora was supposed to come in behind me. Zora, why are rainbow looms all over the floor? It's not my fault. Elijah came in and threw them all around. They're masters of the blame game. In fact, blaming their sibling has become a subcognitive reflex of sorts. My son and I were alone together this summer on a farm in rural North Carolina, and I asked him a rhetorical question. Son, who left the towel on the bathroom floor? And instantly he began, Zora was, and then realizing his sister was 600 miles away. He even had to blush with embarrassment at his ridiculous automatic reaction. Well, how often do you and I react in similar ways when confronted by the challenge of accountability? Immediately, our minds go to the ways we might shift the burden to him, to her, to this, or to that. Might it have something to do with our natural propensity for self-preservation and protection? Maybe it's the adrenaline release that results from a sense of fear that causes us to flee from or deflect any possibility of pain. Neurobiologists have revealed that fear, the most primitive of our emotions, is central to our survival, helping us to intuitively detect potential threats to our lives. Nevertheless, though central for our survival, fear can also be debilitating. It can cause us to miss moments of ethical accountability and dodge the times that demand personal responsibility. This, my friends, is the overarching question that's raised by this morning's gospel lecture. What do we do when owning up to our responsibilities cuts against our inclinations to self-protect? Jesus is here in the text this morning teaching his disciples about the ethical obligations of his ministry. More importantly, Jesus is being crystal clear and quite candid about the consequences of his ministry. This is not a popularity context, I hear him saying. The message that I am proclaiming will not make us the darlings of those who are simply interested in protecting their power. Let us remember that Jesus' gospel message, particularly as set forth as the writer does in the book of Matthew, it's one that theologians have described as the great reversal. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Those with prominent seats of power will be displaced, as those originally uninvited will assume a special place at God's welcome table. Those considered unclean, like the woman with the issue of blood, will be redeemed, while self-righteous religious leaders will be judged. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for though imprisoned in this world, theirs is the kingdom of God. To be sure, this is an otherworldly vision with grave political consequences in Jesus' social context. This is why both religious and political leaders were trying to figure out ways to silence this upstart itinerant preacher. For his message of grand reversal was one of encouragement and empowerment to the otherwise disenfranchised and disaffected. And this is why Jesus is here telling his disciples in this text, don't think the elders, the chief priests, the Roman officials are going to turn a blind eye to us, my friends. They're going to trump up some charges. They're going to indict us. They're going to defame our character. They're going to accuse me of hanging out with prostitutes, with reviled tax collectors and other sketchy characters like those of you assembled in this room. And after they get done assassinating my character, the empire will sentence me to death for treason and sedition. It's just at this moment that Peter, the fiery, self-appointed spokesperson of the group, he stands up and he goes immediately into protection mode. Peter declares, Jesus, we're not going to let that happen to you. Nobody's going to lay a hand on you. The people are with you, Jesus. You have mass support. You have mass acclaim. We can wield the privilege of your popularity to keep you protected. This causes Jesus to rebuke his disciple, saying, get behind me. You're a stumbling block to me, Peter. You're setting your mind on the things of God's kingdom. You're not doing that. Set your mind on the things of God's kingdom, Peter. Justice, righteousness, care for those who have been left out and left behind. Stop worrying about human things, stability, security, and your own personal safety. Get behind me. Jesus, Jesus was aware that his own divine obligations and moral responsibility, and he was aware that in order to fulfill this responsibility, in order to fulfill these obligations, it might take him to a place where he would have to pay the price, pay all the costs, even if it meant hanging up high on a hill called Calvary, executed as a prisoner of the state. Now allow me, my friends, to pause here parenthetically to provide a caveat for clarity. For there's something when I'm talking about personal responsibility that I want to be clear about. In no way ought this message be interpreted as privileging personal responsibility in such a way that it obscures social accountability. Some of my more conservative brothers and sisters love to play up the theme of personal responsibility as the panacea for all that plagues our world. When you hear them, one would think that simply accepting Jesus and making better choices is the silver bullet to halt all evil in our world. But unfortunately, such a worldview operates from faulty assumptions. For one, it assumes that we all have the same choices available to us. We all must remember, my friends, that we all make choices under conditions not of our own choosing. For example, it's much easier for families to choose quality education for their families when you live in suburban Massachusetts rather than living in rural Mississippi. Moreover, we also must remember that just because you woke up on third base does not necessarily mean that you hit a triple. Many of us sit here today, not because we made all the right moves in life, but because we stand on the privileges bequeathed to us by somebody else. Lord knows I want my children to take responsibility for their actions in all points and in all aspects of their lives. But the fact that they live where they live or have some of the privileges that they have is not because they are so good or because they're so deserving. They're children. And just like all children and subsequent teenagers and subsequent college students, they have underdeveloped prefrontal cortexes which will allow them to make dumb decisions and succumb to the same sort of peer pressure that we all succumb to at one point in life or another. So this is not a message of personal responsibility that shifts the burdens of behavior on the most vulnerable and the youngest among us. That's evil. That's immoral. That's unjust. We cannot ask anyone, whether they be our own children or a stranger on the other side of the tracks, to make better choices while ignoring the structural and social limitations that might impact all of our decision making. This is particularly true when we're talking about the working poor, the underemployed, and the unemployed in this nation. As Martin Luther King Jr. so poignantly put it, any religion that professes to be concerned with the souls of individuals, but is not concerned with the slums that damn them, the economic conditions that cripple them, and the social conditions that strangle them, is a dust-dry religion, and it's nothing more than an opiate of the people. This is why I believe that Jesus offers us a better way to think about taking responsibility. Jesus takes responsibility for his call by remaining accountable to God's people. And most importantly, remaining accountable to the folks in which he is most committed. The willingness to sacrifice himself for a call bigger than himself. If anyone wants to be my follower, he says, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who will lose their life for my sake will find it. What's Jesus talking about when he says, for my sake? He means the sake of those in need. I don't care what theological perspective you come from. Care and concern for the most vulnerable is central to the atoning work of the cross. It's that beautiful phrase found in the parable in Matthew 25 when Jesus offers a moral challenge to those who profess to be his followers. For at the end of the age, when God opens up the gate of heaven and welcomes those that into the place that God has prepared for God's people, God says, "When I was hungry, you provided food. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was behind prison bars, you came and saw me. When I was naked, you gave me something to wear." And when those people who are standing at the gate, who suffer from the pathology of their own privilege and blindness of their own biases toward power, when they protested, "Master, when were you hungry? When were you thirsty? When were you behind prison bars? When were you naked and homeless? We all lived well, King Jesus." Jesus declares to them, "As you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me." This, as Christians, as people of faith, is our responsibility. This, as those blessed with the privilege to be part of this wonderful university, is our moral challenge today. I know that those of you that are entering Harvard have worked incredibly hard to get here. We applaud and celebrate your effort. But now the question remains, what are you going to do with this great opportunity? What am I going to do with this great privilege that I've been afforded? For to whom much is given, much is required. How will you use your education and the opportunities that it will provide for you? Will you use it to provide for, affirm, and support the least, the left out, and the left behind? What are the causes and concerns that are calling you and me to lift up our moral voice in support and solidarity? Those are the things that we have the opportunity to find out right here at the center of Harvard Yard. I tell you, we don't have to look far. For issues, ideas, moral causes, things that we can give ourselves to, they're all around us. Maybe it's being candid about the impact of depression and other forms of mental illness and addiction that plagues our society. I know many of you may have gotten treatment. I know many of you may have it under control now. I know many of you sit here today looking like you have it all together. Yet somebody in your community, somebody in your family, somebody who might be sitting on the pew with you right now, they might be suffering in silence and they need your testimony and your support. If the quicksand of sadness and depression can claim the life of Robin Williams, one who made millions laugh for decades, imagine to what it can do for those who do not have access to the greatest treatments money can buy. Will we raise our voices? Will we raise our voices with courage and protest in order to stand up against policies that too often stigmatize, if not criminalize, mental illness and associated addictions in poor and working class communities? Or will we remain silent while this silent killer slowly plants its poisonous roots all around us? Oh, what about the epidemic of unarmed black males being killed in the name of public safety? Whether George Zimmerman and his cowardly self chasing after Trayvon Martin, whether it's Michael Dunn shooting Jordan Davis over playing loud music, or whether it's the four unarmed men who have died at the hands of police in the past 30 days alone, this has to stop. This is not a black problem. This is not a poor problem. This is a moral problem. And this is a moral problem that demands that everyone, particularly those of us who have either white skin or wealth privilege, to stand in solidarity with those who are being crushed by the iron feet of such violent oppression in our communities. This is why I was honored to go to Ferguson last week with over a dozen students from Harvard Divinity School, the education school, and the medical school. These students from Harvard wanted nothing more to go stand in solidarity and work in collaboration with an interracial, intergenerational, and interreligious coalition of community members in St. Louis. They wanted to go and to simply collaborate and offer viable resources to the community that has passion but can always use our assistance. For these students understood that they couldn't sit silently here while people are suffering there. For injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. And along the same vein, if the militarization of local police departments and excessive force used against any citizen in a democracy does not alarm you or me from a moral perspective, then I appeal to your own private interests. The more police departments are able to stand behind a blue wall of silence when it comes to particular communities, the wider and the further that wall is going to stretch. And God forbid 17-year-olds stealing tobacco products or any other adolescent behaviors, that I would beg a disproportionate number of young people in this community do on a weekly basis. If that becomes justification for deadly force, we're all in trouble. All of us might pay the price in the future for our silence and our apathy today. And we all also must understand that protesting violence has nothing to do with whether you support the police or not. I support and thank God for our local police force. I can't celebrate enough the work of Bud Riley, my dear brother Josiah, and the work of Thomas Howey, who my daughter refers to as her personal security guard, T. Howey. But remaining silent or running to an officer's defense when one acts badly, that's not a show of support. If we want to support our police departments, let us fight for just pay, for secure pension plans, for liberal time off and free and accessible counseling and stress management programs. Let us take responsibility to demand better conditions so that they can ultimately be held responsible for making better decisions. If not you, who? If not me, who? If not now, when? For I hear the voice of Jesus saying, anyone who wants to save their life will lose it. And anyone who's willing to lose their life for the cause of justice will find it. For what will it profit us to gain the whole wide world? Safety and security, but we lose our soul, lose our humanity. This is the moral question facing us, Harvard. This is the moral question that you have the time and the opportunity and the privilege to figure out, class of 2018. As I close, a few summers ago, my son and I were in North Carolina reading C.S. Lewis's Chronicle of Narnia book series. There's a particular moment in The Horse and His Boy that spoke to me then, and it still speaks to me now. The lion Aslan is talking to Shasta, the unknown heir to the throne of Archenland. Aslan's talking to Shasta about all of his past experiences growing up. Shasta finds out that it was Aslan who pushed his boat to safety when he was a child so that he might be rescued from danger. It was Aslan, disguised as many lions, who chased Shasta and his friend Erebus away from dangers in which they were even unaware. And ultimately, it was Aslan who had been keeping watch over him in order to restore him to his proper life, not as an orphan on the run, but ultimately as the king of Archenland. Aslan watched over him. Aslan protected him so that Shasta can make better choices so that he could be at the place that had already been ordained for him. And when Shasta asks, if you were the lion, Aslan, if you were the lion when you were chasing us, then you were the one who actually injured Erebus on her arm. To which Aslan replies, I'm here to tell you your story, not her story. I tell nobody their story but their own. And in the same way, my friends, you and I are writing our story in the book of life every day. We are living our lives under the care and protection and privilege of Almighty God so that we might live up to what God has for us. Our danger, our journey may be filled with many dangers, toils, and snares. Our journey may be filled with hard times. Our journey may be filled with times where we're scared and we want to give up. But nevertheless, if we take up our crosses and follow Christ's example, we can count on the fact that God will be with us every step of the way. And then when it's all said and done, we will be able to lift our voices and sing in hope and in confidence, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God. Born of his spirit, yet washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. We're praising our Savior all the day long.